are now listening to the March 9th broadcast of Unity in Christ. This hour, we have Let's Read the Bible, a sermon, and respectable sins. First, let's begin with Let's Read the Bible.
Hello, Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries listeners. This is Justin Kong with Let's Read the Bible. We are all familiar with the word favor. Similar words could be kindness, courtesy, or goodness. It basically means having a good heart, treating others with kindness, or doing good to others. When someone extends a favor to us, we should accept it with a thankful heart. But what if the person who extends the favor has a tarnished reputation? Should we still accept that person's favor with a thankful heart? Of course, it does not mean that we should doubt that person's favor. But when someone extends a favor to us, we should at least try to understand the person's motive and purpose. It is because when we accept such favors without much thought, it can become a bait or a trap, not a favor. Proverbs chapter 23 that we are going to read together today warns us about this. Verse 1 says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you." Here, the ruler refers to someone who is in the high position with power. This is a situation where such a ruler invited me to eat together. The verse is telling us to think about what kind of person that ruler is in such a situation. It is telling us that we should think about what kind of power that ruler has and what reason the ruler with such power may have to invite us to eat together. Then verse 2 warns us like this, "And put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite." Isn't that a grave warning? It says if we have an appetite, we must put a knife to our throat. Why is that? The verse is warning us to stay focused and not fall for the food when the ruler with a great power spreads a feast in front of us and tells us to sit with them. And if we have a great appetite and are about to eat without much thought of realizing what the situation is and the power of reasoning, it is the same as if you have a knife to your throat. The verse is telling us that we must stop and think about the reason such an important person is providing such a feast for us. Then verse 3 tells us not to desire the food. It is telling us that it is there to deceive us. It is the same reason how original sin entered humans in the beginning. The serpent approached Adam and Eve with kindness. He approached them as if he is doing them a favor of letting them know that there is something better than what God offered Adam and Eve. When they accepted that favor and looked at the fruit of the tree that God forbade them to eat, it looked delightful, looked good to eat, and looked desirable to make one wise. So they ate it. But it was a deception from the serpent. Our enemy still approaches us offering great favors in our lives. They may look good and look like they will make us better. But when that happens, we must focus and check what is being presented to us. We must check and answer if they are indeed from God. We must check and answer if they are indeed good for our souls. We must check and answer if they will show God's glory. We must have a discerning power. If not, we can be caught in the trap. I hope we will all learn this wisdom that we can apply to our lives while reading Proverbs chapter 23. Let's read Proverbs chapter 23 verses 1 to 35 together. "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth, be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy, do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten, and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for the Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, a and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth, and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, and adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of a sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. We just read Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 to 35 together.
Broken souls with smiling faces, fighting for surrender, for now and the after, yeah. Just look around and you see that people are scared to say how they really feel. Oh, we all need a little honesty, yeah. You are loved. If your heart's in a thousand pieces, if you're lost and you're far from reason, just look up, know you are loved. Just look up, know you are loved. When it feels like something's missing, if it hurts but you can't find healing, just look up, know you are loved. Just look up, know you are loved. When I need to be superheroes, photoshopped, all size zeros, a light not expected, but not quite perfected, yeah. Look up, see the sun is shining, there's hope on a new horizon. Calling you, it's calling. You are loved. If your heart's in a thousand pieces, if you're lost and you're far from reason, just look up, know you are loved. Just look up, know you.
You are loved.
Coming up next is a sermon by Pastor Bill Miter of the Arizona Community Church. Today's topic is Amazing Faith. I hope you have a blessed time with Pastor Bill.
So one of the ways that you can learn what Jesus is for, if you're not sure what Jesus is for, one of the things you can do is look at what God was for in the Old Testament. And the reason we can do this is because God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In a world that's constantly changing, it's great to follow a God who never changes. Amen? And so if we see that God was for something in the Old Testament, we're going to see that Jesus was for it in the New Testament. So one of the reoccurring themes that we see throughout the Old Testament was that God wanted his chosen people, the nation of Israel, to be a people that trusted him and not the things of this world, right? Don't trust in the chariots of the, don't trust in your chariots or your horses. Don't trust in your wealth, your health, or anything else. You trust in me. This was the call upon the nation of Israel. Whereas the other nations that surrounded Israel, they put their trust in those very things, their wealth, health, and the size of their armies. Israel was to be different. Israel was to be set apart. And there's a lot of ways that they were to be set apart, but one of the distinguishing ways that they were to be set apart was their faith, where they placed their faith. And I could stop this morning right now and ask you this, where is your faith? In whom do you trust? In what do you trust? When your heart grows anxious, where do you look? And whom do you look to? So this was what God wanted. He wanted his people to look to him. Now, as to be expected, sometimes they did really well at this. Other times they fell flat on their face. But here's the important thing. God wanted that. He wanted them to stand apart from everyone else who was trusting in the creation, the created order, and the things of this world. A people who trusted in a God that they couldn't see, but they believed with all of their heart. So in that sense, what was God for? God is for, in the Old Testament, God is for people of amazing faith, courageous, amazing faith. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. So Israel in the Old Testament was constantly surrounded by nations that were hostile toward them. Now, what's fascinating about that is that exists to this very day. We are living at a time when the nation of Israel has been brought back together and they are surrounded by nations that are literally hostile towards it. Well, so you and I can relate to this in a real way because it's happening right before our very eyes. But back in the day, back in biblical times, Israel was surrounded by nations that were often hostile to them. Because of this, the nation faced a dilemma. And here was the dilemma. Where would they put their trust when the pressure was turned on? Where would they put their trust when the pressure was turned on? And again, I could ask you, when the pressure is turned on in your life, however that pressure is turned on, whom do you trust? Where do you trust? What do you look to? Not surprisingly, God, again, didn't want his people to behave like the nations around them who put their trust in the things of this world. And one great verse that really highlights this, this desire for God, the desire of God for his people to trust him is found in Psalm 147, verse 10. So church, hear the word of God this morning. His, that is God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of men. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Folks, if you ever wanted a crystal clear verse from the Old Testament about what God is for, you have it right here. Right here. God loves it when his people walk by faith and not by sight. If you're wondering this morning, what can I do to please God? What is the type of life that I could live that pleases God? Here it is, folks. Be a person that learns to walk by faith and not by sight. And here's the kicker. God loves it when his people walk by faith and not by sight, especially when the odds are stacked against them. It is when the odds are stacked against us, when the pressure is turned on, that we walk by faith and not by sight, that God delights in that. He delights when his people do that. Now, sometimes it wasn't the horse or the chariot necessarily that Israel was tempted to put their hope in the Old Testament. The irony, you want to know a great irony? The irony is that the Israel in the Old Testament was surrounded by nations that were often hostile to them, but there were times that Israel was tempted to actually trust in those nations. Let me give you a perfect example of what I'm talking about. So the nation of Israel was a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. It's called the United Kingdom. Saul was the first king of Israel, then David, and then Solomon. But after Solomon, the kingdom split in two. 10 of the tribes were up north, and that they retained the name Israel. And two of the tribes in the south renamed, Judah was the bigger, it was Judah and Benjamin. Judah was the bigger of the two, so they retained the name Judah. And so the nation split, and that's why when you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, it'll say so-and-so was the king of Israel and so was the king of Judah. You're like, well, why are there two kings of Israel? Well, that's why. Now, of importance, the northern kingdom, Israel, They had 19 kings after Solomon. None of them were good. Not one of them were good. And so, and Judah had 20 kings after Solomon, and only 8 of them were good. And so the Assyrians, God brought the Assyrians down from the north to conquer the northern kingdom. And it was when this happened that the prophet Isaiah stood up and he said this to the nation of Israel: "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So the temptation is, here comes Assyria, let's go to Egypt. Let's look to Egypt. And the irony of that is, of course, Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians for over 400 years, and you finally are delivered, and now you're going to turn back to them and look to them. Isaiah says, don't do it. Don't you do it. Now, you want to know what's so fascinating about that? Is that when I read these stories about Israel being called upon to trust God in the midst of being attacked by foreign nations, I'm going, come on, Israel, it's so easy, just do it. And the irony is that I find my, when I find myself in far less demanding situations than they ever faced, what do? Fall flat on my face. Fall flat on my face. I look at them and I go, what's wrong with you? And then I look in the mirror and I go, oh, that's what's wrong with you. You're just like me. You're frail. We're frail humans. So I can cast stones at the Israelites for not trusting God when the times were hard, but I really can't, because in far less demanding situations, I often don't do it myself. Now, here's what happened. Assyria came down, conquered the northern kingdom in 720 BC, 730 BC, right in there. And they marched right down, and they actually surrounded Jerusalem. So all of Israel was going to fall here. But, like I said, they had good kings. They had 8 good kings in the southern kingdom. One of those kings was named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, and he was king at this time. And Hezekiah cried out to the Lord at this time and said, deliver us. And because Hezekiah looked to the Lord answered. And here's how he answered. Again, church, hear the word of God this morning. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot, he won't even shoot an arrow there. Think about that. He won't even shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. They would build up big mounds to breach the walls. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. And this is the best part of it. For I will defend this city to save it. Amen? For I will defend. God's like, I got this. You know, hold my Coke. I got this. Yeah. We're in church, so I can't say hold my beer, so I got to say hold my Coke. Anyway. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, here's what happened. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all the dead bodies. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Hezekiah looks to the Lord, and the Lord says, sit back, relax, I got this. In one night, 185,000 Assyrians are put to death. And this isn't just biblical history, this is world history. It was at that point, Assyria marched back up to the north. They went home. And we know the reason why. Historians will go, well, we don't know. We know what happened. Biblically what happened, that's what happened. And so here is what eventually happened. Assyria's up here. Judah's left. The northern kingdom's gone. It's only Judah. And the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians in this time. And the Babylonians are eventually brought down in right around 596 BC. They come down about 120 years later. They come down and conquer the southern kingdom because of their wickedness, and they're taken off into exile. And that's the 70-year Babylonian exile that you read about in the Old Testament. Jeremiah the prophet said, you're going to be taken off into exile for 70 years. That's where it happened. Jeremiah, of course, was known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because he watched the fall of Jerusalem. He watched it, so he is known as the weeping prophet. So now here's the reason I start here, folks, is because as we move into the New Testament, we see the same expectation from Jesus for those that are going to follow him, is that they would be a people of amazing faith who walk by faith and not by sight. But of course, just like Israel, Jesus' disciples often failed. Let me give you a really good example of that time. And you know this story, but let's read it. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern. Now, you want to know what's interesting about Mark? Mark is the one gospel writer that adds little tiny details that the other ones don't. And he says this, but he was in the stern asleep on a cushion. You don't get that. This Mark adds this little detail. And I think he added it because this was actually the first My Pillow. I think this is what that was about, but I could be wrong. I don't know. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then, so immediately when things calm down, what does Jesus do? And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" This is what Jesus was for. He is radically for his people walking by faith and not by sight, not acting like the people of the world who trust in their bank accounts, their armies, or their own wit or charm or whatever to get the job done. No, you walk by faith and not by sight. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, of course, disciples failed, but what was interesting is not everybody failed. Jesus ran into people who did have amazing faith, and what's ironic about it is that those that he ran into that had amazing faith were often those that even Jesus, it was the least likely of people, even in Jesus's mind. And the reason I know that is we have an example of this. And as he finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion, of course, that's a Roman, that's a Gentile, had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He, that is this Gentile, is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who helped build our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. Now listen to this. When he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes. And to my servant, do this and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now listen, when I get to heaven, seriously, I really do hope, and I mean this, I think this is a legit hope, is that somehow we will be able to watch world history, the world history you and I never got to see, that somehow in heaven we'll be able to witness it, that we could actually watch the crucifixion or, you know, that's just my hope. I kind of love history. I love watching history documentaries on YouTube, but I hope that we can go to the YouTube channel in heaven and watch everything that happened. But here's the point. This would be something I'd want to see, because here's why. I want to know what it looked like when Jesus marveled. What did he do? When something happens, when somebody does something in your presence that catches you off guard, that's impressive, and you marvel at it, you generally do things. You're like, whoa, what was that? What just happened? Like, what did Jesus do in that moment? What did it look like for Jesus to marvel? I want to know. So I hope I get to find that out one day. Now, we do know one thing that was part of the marveling is this. He stops dead in his tracks and everyone who's following him and says this, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." That is how much he marveled at it, that he stopped, turned to the crowd and said, "Listen, I've got something to tell you, and here it is. I have not found even this type of faith in all of Israel." Folks, that's incredible. Now, if there's any doubt that God wants his children to walk by faith and not by sight, we find it in the words of the Apostle Paul, who said this, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Now, if you don't know the first part of this verse, it says, "For we are always of good courage, for we know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight." So while we're in this body, we don't see the Lord. We're not called home yet. So we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the calling upon you and me as believers. So here's the question. Why does any of this matter? Why doesn't any of this matter? Well, here's why. See, the temptation for those of us living in the 21st century is the exact same as those living in the first century, as well as those living in the 8th century BC when the Assyrians came down to conquer Israel. And that is this, that we walk by sight and not by faith. That is the temptation. Looking at the things of this world for our strength, hope, and peace of mind, peace in our heart. Let me ask you a question. What gives you peace of mind? Where does your peace of mind, where does peace in your heart come from? Let me give you an example. Many Christians face the temptation today in the 21st century to only have peace of mind based upon the well-being of this country or the strength of the economy or the relative calm in their own personal lives, not from the enduring promises of God. And when that happens, folks, you know what? We look no different from the world around us. We are just as anxious, just as stressed out, just as fearful, and just as worried. And I've said this in my previous sermons. I'm going to say it again. In a world where I pray the non-believers in this world increasingly become discouraged with the kings and kingdoms of this world. I mean, for heaven's sakes, France is on fire. It's being, you know what I mean? You look around the world where Ukraine and Russia are at war. There's all sorts of nonsense happening. The world is crazy. It's off its hinges in so many ways. Here's my hope, is that the people of this world look at the kings and kingdoms of this world and go, where do we look for hope? Because it's not there. Folks, when they turn and look at us, they should see somebody different, don't you think? Somebody whose faith is in, yes, you want something different? There is a king and a kingdom that we can tell you about. A king who has been sitting on a throne and is sitting on the throne, and he is ruling over a kingdom that will last forever. It'll be the last kingdom standing, and it will last forever, and you can be a part of it. But folks, if we're not walking by faith, if we're looking, if they look stressed out and anxious and they look, where can we look to somebody that has peace in their heart? If they look to the church and we're just as anxious as they are, we've got a problem. We have a huge problem on our hands. Or take the temptation as believers that we face to put our hope in some politician or public figure. Folks, when we do that, in that sense, we act no different than the Israelites did back in the day. We look at Israel and we go, don't trust in Egypt. What's wrong with you? Don't put your trust in Egypt. How could you do that? And then we turn around and our hope is in a politician or in a political party or something else. And we're like, well, my hope's there. Is it? How is that any different than the Israelites trusting in Egypt? When the world is discouraged and they look around, they need to see a resolute faith in those of us who believe and that they can find hope there. By the way, do you want to know one of the reasons that people love to read the writings of David in the book of Psalm, in the Psalms? They love to read the Psalms of David. It's because he was a man of amazing faith. Not only was he a man of amazing faith, he was a man of amazing faith when the odds were stacked against him. Literally, there were times that not only his kingdom was surrounded by hostile nations, but within his own kingdom, there were people that wanted to kill him, not the least of which was his son Absalom. His own son wanted to kill David. And yet when you read the book of Psalms and you read what David wrote, you're just blown away. A man who faced incredible circumstances always had an amazing faith in God. Let me give you an example. Psalm 3:3-6. This is David. Listen to this. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Now let me stop right there. The lifter of my head, you lift my countenance. When I could be discouraged, Lord, you are the one that lifts my countenance. You lift my head and give me hope. And that's what I'm saying, folks. In a world where everyone, Lord willing, is becoming discouraged with the kings and kingdoms of this world, when everybody's countenance is down, when non-believers look up and they go, where can I look for hope? That they look and they see people whose countenance is lifted high. Amen? That our countenance is lifted up, and our countenance will only be lifted up is if he's our shield and my glory. If I'm looking there and my trust is there, listen to this. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Now listen to this. I lay down and slept. I woke again for the Lord sustained me. Folks, what allows you to sleep at night? If you can only fall asleep at night if the economy or the country or your own personal life has everything, all the ducks in a row to your liking, you're never going to sleep, right? You're just never going to fall asleep. The Bible says God grants sleep to those who love him. Why? Because those who love him put their trust in him. We're trusting in him. And so we can put our head on our pillow at night and go, you know what, God, you got this. You got this. As crazy as the world might be, I'm going to sleep tonight knowing that you're sitting on your throne, you're in control, and I'm part of a kingdom that's going to last forever. The kings and kingdoms of this world may come and they go. They're going to. That's been the whole history of the world. But your kingdom lasts forever, and I will sleep tonight knowing that. I will not be afraid, listen to this, of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around me. Folks, if you ever think, when I say that God loves it when his people put their faith in him, even when the odds are stacked against him, nobody compares to David when it comes to the odds being stacked against them. He literally had thousands of people, armies of other nations, and even people within his own kingdom surrounding him constantly, wanting his life. And yet he trusted in the Lord. David also wrote this. I'll go a little faster here. Psalm 27. I told you when I I forgot how to preach because the first two services I started preaching and I looked up at the clock. I was like halfway through my notes and I'm like, where did the time go? By the way, there's no time on the back clock back there. I don't know if we can get time on the back clock because otherwise I will preach till one if they don't put the time back. What time do we have? Somebody can... It's 11:50. Okay, good. I'm good. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Listen to this. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be what? Confident. Be confident. And remember that word confident, because when we look, we're going to look at Hebrews 11, is faith is the assurance or the confidence of things not seen. That is one of the defining characteristics of us as Christians. We don't see the unseen world, but we believe in it. We have a steadfast conviction and confidence that what is proclaimed in the Bible is real, is absolutely and utterly real. And then David, one last one. David wrote this, Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Let me ask you a question. How in the world can you have a song in your heart when the world is the way it is today? Is it even possible? Yeah. But somebody needs to have us. Listen, when the people of this world look, when they look up and go, my countenance is down, where can I look for to hope, they should see a people whose countenance is lifted up, whose hearts are confident before the Lord, and who are praising and singing the praises of God. Folks, when our countenance is up and our hearts are steadfast and we're singing the praises of God, the people of this world are going to go, you know what? I can't stand what the world is offering me. Tell me about what it is you have. Folks, let's pray for a revival in this generation. Let's pray that that happens. I'm telling you, pray that the people of this world become absolutely and utterly discouraged with the kings and kingdoms of this world, and that they look to us for something different. And folks, that is when we can absolutely shine. So real quick, what does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? Let me say one last thing about David. You know what's interesting about David? You're encouraged when you read the book of Psalms, and yet those were written 3,000 years ago, right? David lived 1,000 BC, and so you subtract the 2,000 years that we've had here and go back another, we're 3,000 years ago. Yet, here's the irony. You're encouraged by a man who walked by faith 3,000 years ago. Now, you want to know why that's important? Because, and here's why. Even though we're encouraged by a man that lived 3,000 years ago, how much more will the people who know you personally marvel when they see your faith on display up close and personal? If you're encouraged by a 3,000-year gap, imagine somebody who watched your faith in action just 30 seconds ago. What an impact that will make on them. Folks, do not underestimate your significance in this generation. I've said it 1,000 times. I'll say it again. Your feet were set in this generation for such a time as this. You were born into the family that you were born into. You have the career that you have because God wants you to have it. You're the gender you are because that's what God wants you to be. He has set your feet here for such a time as this. Walk by faith and not by sight, and don't underestimate the difference that is going to have in the lives of people. People are going to go, I am sick of what this world has to offer. Please show me something else. And you're going to be standing there, Lord willing, trusting God, exalting in him, your countenance lifted up, your faith in him. That's who you are. That's why I say every building you enter, every threshold you cross, every conversation you enter, that place is sanctified by your presence because you are a priest in the kingdom of God. You are, never forget who you are. I can't underestimate that enough. If the world could, if their spiritual eyes could be lifted and people could see you for who you are, a child of God, they would literally be falling at your knees, falling at your feet, begging you to preach to them the gospel. Okay, that being said, I'm going to run out of time, so I'm still learning. 2 weeks off. And what's that?
Just go over.
Oh, my wife says just go over. Sure, yeah. She's trying to get on my good side. No, just kidding. So let's talk about this. What is faith? What does it look like to walk by faith? Well, the best definition of faith is in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So let's talk about the first part of this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance means firm trust or confidence. What this means, folks, is that what we hope for defines how we live now. That's what it means to walk by faith. By faith says, I believe that so much that it is going to dictate how I live my life right now. Don't tell me you believe in that, you hope in that, and then live your life not according to that. Then you're not living by faith. Faith says that's true and it's going to affect how I live today. I will say this, show me how a person is living and I'll show you what type of assurance, what they're assured about, what they're confident about. Just show me how they're living and I'll go, this is what their confidence is in. Now, let me give you a really good example of how what we hope for should define how we live today. This verse right here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So you and I, we hope, we have the hope that God is going to one day return and reward those of us for our faithfulness to him, right? Do you believe that? I believe it. I believe that God has gifted us and given us things and expects us to be serving him in this generation. As a matter of fact, he says as much. Jesus says this, for it, that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and each according to his ability. Then he went away. The parable's really long, but of course the whole point of the parable is the landowner is going to return and he's going to call each of his servants and say, what did you do with what I gave to you? Folks, I have the assurance and the absolute confidence that that's going to happen. And so what I do now is I live sold out for Jesus now. If I die broke living under a bridge down by the river in a van, okay, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter. Do not. Many, by the way, if you, the Bible is nothing but one example after another example of godly men dying in poverty. And godly women. Some of the kings, David and Solomon, others died with a lot of money. And there's nothing wrong with having money or not having money. That's neither here nor there. But if you know church history, you read church history, many of the great church forefathers of ours died in poverty as well. And you know why they did that? Because they didn't care. Their hope was not in the things of this world. They were not storing up treasures on earth. They believed this verse and banked everything on that. That's faith. That's living by faith. Now, Jesus, of course, said this, in the same way, let your light shine before others. You know how you let your light shine, folks? In a world where everybody is trusting in the kings and kingdoms of this world and the horses and chariots and the wealth of this world, you be somebody who walks by faith and constantly put your faith in Jesus and let that shine before people. Now, quickly, the second part of this verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, listen, this is important. If you've ever met a person with strong convictions, and you have, they might be political convictions, it might be personal convictions, whatever. If you've ever met a person with strong convictions, there's a good chance they probably left a good impression on you, a big impression on you. And that is because, you want to know why? People with strong convictions are hard to ignore. Are they not? They're hard to ignore. What makes us so unique, folks, is we have convictions about what is true. And we can stand as lights to those who are enslaved to their senses, to their physical eyes and their physical ears. They only believe what they can see, taste, touch, and so on and so forth. You and I stand in this generation as a light to say there's something more. And let our convictions be so strong that when you encounter us, they go, we're unforgettable. Like so I said, people with strong convictions are hard to ignore. Let me ask you a question. Are your convictions so strong about what the Bible says that when people encounter you, you leave an impression on them? That's how strong our convictions are to be. That's what means to walk in faith. Faith says, Mike, I'm so convicted about that that everybody I run into, they know it. They know it hands down. Now, here's the deal. I want to wrap up. I'm trying to make up for the last two services running long, so we're going to get out on time. So, amen? Took me 4 services, but I finally righted the ship. Let me give you one powerful way that we can walk by faith and not by sight in this generation. And this is a huge one. And it has to do with the woke, progressive agenda that is being forced on all of us. Literally, the church, I envision it this way. The church has been surrounded by, we are literally being encamped around by people with a woke, progressive, liberal agenda. And they are pressing on every institution, not only in government and in education, but also the church. And churches are caving left and right. And so, we're very much like David when he says, though enemies surround me, they encamp around me and the pressure is on me. And you're going, well, has that ever happened to me? I don't think it's happening to you. It's happening right now, whether you know it. You are being surrounded by a woke, progressive, liberal agenda that is telling you, compromise your values, literally take a knee and submit to what we're telling you to submit to. And the question is, will we or won't we? I'm going to tell you this. Do you want to know what it looks like to walk by faith? Here's what it looks like to walk by faith. By faith, we fear God more than we fear men. Amen? By faith, that's, if you want to know what it, what, if you want one practical way to walk by faith in this generation, folks, your faith says, I'm going to fear God more than I fear men, regardless of the cost to me. And it may cost you. It might cost you. It might cost you friendships. It might cost you relationships within your own family. It might cost you a career. Many strong Christians have lost careers over the last couple of years because of their strong convictions. Of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's no neutral ground. Just remember this, folks. It's not like there's God's kingdom over here and what's good and righteous and true, and there's what's evil over there. And then there's this neutral ground where we can gather with the people from over there and all just get along. There's no neutral ground. There is one line, and it's good and evil. That's it. That's what there's no neutral ground. And so by faith, you're going to say, I'm going to stand over here. Because I'm going to fear God more than I fear men. And in fact, if it costs me, you guys are surrounding me. You have all the power. You have all the authority. You can cancel me. I can lose my job. And I can literally end up living in a van under a bridge down by the river. That can literally happen. And you go, well, if that happens, then I'm going to die with nothing. You'll die with nothing, but you'll inherit everything. And again, the most godly men and women down through church history and in biblical history died. Many of them died with nothing, dying a martyr's death. Are we willing to pay that price? Folks, the early church did. Remember when the disciples were told not to preach the name of the Lord anymore? What did the disciples say? But Peter, it wasn't just Peter, and the apostles, all the apostles were one in spirit on this one issue. We must obey God rather than men. Folks, if we're united as a church, we're a community church, and so we all have, there's a lot of different opinions in here and so on and so forth. But folks, if we're going to be united on certain things, let this be one of them. Let it be that we fear God more than we fear men. Amen? Let us be a people and a church who says, we're not budging. I don't care how much pressure you bring upon us, how much you want us to buckle and bow the knee, it ain't happening while we're here. Because God set our feet in this generation, and we're going to stand strong. And if it means that I die a martyr's death, so be it. I'm going to stand on your word, proclaiming what is true and right, fearing my God and serving him, regardless of what the world does. Amen.
Our helper, he omnipotent.
are now listening to Unity in Christ, the English Hour in our broadcast program. You can download the app for Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries by visiting the Google Play Store or the iTunes App Store. You can now listen to this week's or past week's programs on your Android or iPhone. Just search for Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries to find it in the store. If you have any questions, please call us at 602-866-8999 or heartandsoul.org@gmail.com. The following program is called Respectable Sins.
Hello, Heart and Soul listeners. This is Terry, the host of Respectable Sins. We have been thinking about the subtle sins in our lives. Specifically, we are trying to learn how to deal with the sin in our life that we need to tolerate. We are doing that by discussing the book by Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. There is a Korean proverb that says, if your cousin buys land, your stomach aches. Maybe you disagree. You might think, no, I wouldn't feel upset or jealous if my cousin buys land. I would be happy. Granted, there may be few of us who would feel this way. However, many of us would tend to agree with this proverb. As you might surmise, the essence of this proverb is not about the cousin. Let's rephrase the proverb slightly and see how we feel about it. Suppose the saying went something like this. If a rich businessman buys land, your stomach aches. The chances are, people would not be so upset when a rich businessman buys land. However, if my cousin buys land, then we would likely think, why not me? Or, why can't I buy land? When we do, we would be saying these things out of envy. Today, we'll focus on a sin called envy. Jerry begins by sharing his own experience. He talks about a friend who is also a pastor and an author like him. Then Jerry mentions the difference between them. While this friend is invited to give talks from all over the world and he gets to travel a lot, Jerry does not get those invitations. One day, observing his friend's frequent invitations to speak in different countries, Jerry confesses that he found himself thinking, hey, I've written as many books as this friend. Why don't I get invitations like he does? At that moment, Jerry admits that he became subject to the sin of envy. Jerry explains envy as conscious pain and resentment at the good fortune of others, coupled with the desire to possess the same advantage. He emphasizes that envy doesn't occur randomly. It happens under two conditions. One, the other person is considered equal in many aspects, and two, the other person is ahead in an area you value highly. In fact, the personal situation Jerry describes involving his friend meets both of these two conditions. That friend was a pastor and an author just like Jerry was, and he was receiving invitations for visits from various countries and having an opportunity to share his thoughts with others, which Jerry also valued highly. This personal observation by Jerry takes us back to the Korean proverb we mentioned earlier. We would consider our cousin to be equal to us, and we would also like a piece of land, just as he or she would. It makes sense. Think about those instances when you envy someone. Envy rarely happens if a good thing happens to someone very different from us. It usually occurs when someone similar to us accomplishes what we desire, what we want to have, and what we want to achieve. Envy is the desiring something that doesn't belong to us. Jerry looked at his friend, gaining recognition in the same field and seemingly making more significant impact as an author. That triggered a sense of envy in Jerry. When did you feel envious about someone? How did it start in your heart? Based on Jerry's two conditions, that envy likely happened when someone not different than you somehow managed to accomplish something you valued highly, like meeting a wonderful spouse while you were still looking for that special someone, when someone else's child, who doesn't seem as bright as yours, received an award your child didn't. When someone you did not particularly admire socially seemed to be accomplishing more than you. And when someone you considered equal to you in many aspects lives in a better house, drives a better car, and wears better clothes than you. We see in the Old Testament how King Saul succumbed to the sin of envy concerning David. It began when Saul heard the Israelite woman singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Even if it were true, the truth didn't matter. Saul was the king of Israel, yet people were elevating David above him. This envy led Saul to develop hatred toward David and to contemplate murdering him. The Bible sometimes translates envy as coveting or jealousy. Whether it's envy, coveting, or jealousy, the Bible calls it a sin. Galatians 5:19-21 tells us, "The acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, self-ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Jerry articulates two fundamental reasons why envy is a sin. First, this sense of envy is equivalent to denying God's sovereignty. When we feel envy about someone, that represents our inability to acknowledge that that person may be receiving a gift from God. Second, that shows our failure to realize that believers are of one body. Envy arises from not understanding that we are supposed to work together, not compete. That is why envy or jealousy is considered a sin in the Bible. To overcome envy, Jerry tells us first to recognize God's sovereignty, and second, to train ourselves to eliminate the sense of competition among believers. Our purpose is not to compete or to be ahead of other believers, but to know that our goal is to do our best in the task assigned to us. Envy arises from a desire for the world to happen as we wish it to. If you think about it, you would agree that type of desire is rather absurd. A world does not happen as we covet. A world that happens according to our own desires would be a wicked world that we would not be able to live in. God didn't place people similar to us next to us to compete, but to collaborate. May we learn to serve each other with compassion rather than envy. This concludes today's episode of Respectable Sins.
Of our days. is the light at break of dawn. He is the one true way. He is our strength when hope is gone. He shepherds us when we stray. God gave to us his only Son, the selfless sacrifice. How can we pay for all he's done when Jesus paid the price? Paid the price. We will serve him for the rest of serve him with the highest of praise. We'll be his witness no matter the cost. We'll be his beacon, his light to the lost. We will serve the Lord our God for the rest of our days.
We are now ending our Unity in Christ broadcast. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to being with you again next week.